based on the news that I heard. We're all thinking about and, of course, praying about the Sanchez family. And I thought I would talk about death today in the context of his death. No matter what their age, when a child dies before a parent, it interrupts the natural cycle of life and death, and it seems to be much more tragic, a greater loss. Let's go to Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Luke 7:11. A little context to what is going on here in Luke 7. Christ has been visiting in Capernaum, one of his favorite towns, and it was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and several of the disciples who came from this region. They were all fishermen. Capernaum is a fishing village. It still is perched on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, a very beautiful part of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum has basically been excavated by the, I think it was Hebrew University, excavated the city of Capernaum, and you can go there and visit the ruins, and they have even identified Peter's house. I don't know how accurate that is, but they built this big memorial building on top of it with glass floors. You can actually walk over and look at the ruins, supposedly, of Peter's house. Kind of interesting. It was a favorite place of Christ. We find throughout all of the disciples' writings that he visited there frequently. As I mentioned, it was a fishing village. He performed many miracles there. And that's recorded down in verses, 9 and 10. Let's begin reading in verse 11, because Christ and his disciples then move down to the little town of Nain, which is just a short distance away, only 4 or 5 miles from Capernaum. In verse 11, now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. So you might imagine he performed miracles in Capernaum and people followed him, these groupies, and you can see how they went down the road towards this little town of Nain. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, if you can imagine, some of you may have attended a Jewish funeral in the past. And there's wailing at a Jewish funeral. A lot of wailing. A lot of noise. They're very animated in many ways. So you can imagine this whole group of people, a large group of people, coming out of the city, probably going towards a graveyard, and they're all wailing. There's this big ruckus, this big noise, and here from the north comes Christ, followed by his disciples, and another large crowd who are basically in a different mood, you know, looking for more miracles, looking for more excitement, looking for Christ to maybe heal them, and they encounter this funeral procession that's coming out of the city of Nain. It says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. That's almost like telling you and me not to breathe. She's a Jewish mother, grieved by the death of a son. We read later in the account that he's a young man. We might presume he's a young adult. She's a widow. She's lost her husband. It doesn't explain the circumstances of his loss. But very clearly, she's weeping. She's mourning. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. This description of Christ is mentioned several times in the Gospels. I'm reading only one now, of course. that Christ was a man of compassion. Remember, he looked upon the city of Jerusalem and says he cried and he had deep compassion. Christ was a man of deep feelings, deep compassion, and the Aramaic word for compassion here means a deep compassion. He really felt for her, which I think it gives us some insight into Christ and how he felt. He felt a deep compassion for her, said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. I don't want to so much focus on the miracle, although this was the beginning of Christ's ministry, towards the beginning of his ministry. Many miracles occurred, not only in Capernaum, but Nain and all around the Judean area, all the way down to Jerusalem. We know about many of those miracles. What I want to focus on is that Christ had compassion. A deep compassion. How should we react to someone, a family, who has such great loss as the Sanchez family? Well, I think it goes without saying we should exercise a similar compassion towards them. A compassion that involves praying, that involves reaching out to them. I know several of you have emailed me and called me and said, is Kristen home? What do you think? Can I call her? How is she doing? What's happening? So I know there's a great deal of concern. We're like one big family, and we do have a lot of concern for her. And I think it's really important that we extend our compassion and our concern to the Sanchez family. Ace's mother, Dahlia, is one of our sisters. We know her pretty well. And Amy. I saw Amy and Dahlia and Kristen on Thursday and sat with them for a couple of hours. And they're all still in shock. But you know, that shock is going to wear off, and the pain of their loss is going to be heavy. And I think we can all help to make that burden lighter. And that was Christ's intent here. Before he healed the young man, he tried to encourage with his compassion this widow and this mother who had suffered this loss. And I think it's a good example for us to follow. I still remember when I was 17, my younger brother, who was 12 at the time, died. He had a burst appendix, and in those days, my parents weren't too alarmed at first. They thought it was the flu, and they actually treated it improperly, which only exacerbated the problem, and he passed away after about 4 days of becoming overcome with a burst appendix. We didn't realize what had happened until after the autopsy had occurred, but I still remember being in the funeral home. I was 17, as I mentioned at the time, and looking at the open coffin of my brother, 12, and remembering the outpouring of compassion that came from our church. And at that time, it was Pasadena, California. And a number of people especially supported my mother, which was so helpful at that time. And I remember thinking, it's such a waste. I wasn't terribly close to my little brother. We were about 6 years apart. And I was about to go off to college at 17. I was planning ahead to leave home. And yet I saw my brother in the coffin and realized that this is causing my mother, I can hear her wailing, in the room. It's causing her a great deal of pain. And I wish that I could help alleviate that pain. And I tried, to console her, to hug her. After a while, I left the parlor and I went to the next parlor. And like most funeral homes, they have more than one funeral a day. And there was another funeral being set up in that other parlor. And there was a young man there in another casket that was open. And I remember going over and looking in, and he was probably in his late 20s, early 30s. And once again, I thought, I'm only 17, but this is a young man. And there's another mother out there probably crying. And while I was watching this and thinking deeply about it, the funeral director came in and saw me, and he came over to me, and he was very gentle. He was kind. He was gracious. And he said, "It's sad, isn't it?" And he told me the story about how this young man had been driving a car too fast, had an automobile accident, and perished in the accident. And I think he was trying to give me a message. He could tell I was... He asked me how old I was. I said, "I'm 17. He goes, "Oh, a new driver, crazy kids." You know, he was trying to give me a little instruction about driving safely in this whole process. But I still remember thinking about that young man in the casket and my brother in the next room, 12 years old, in a casket, and how young these people were. As I said, it's always a great tragedy when a child dies before a parent. How many of you know of people who've died prematurely? I dare say just about every hand in the room is going to go up, right? The average age of the death of Americans is 78.74 years. Of course, insurance actuarial tables know this, and that's why they put premiums on your insurance and my insurance, right? They can pretty well know, on average, how long we're going to live. But most of us know people that have died before age 78. That would be dying prematurely. Just as a matter of interest, when I was looking up these dates, I noticed that in Japan, they live an average of 83 years. So if you move to Japan, you might get an extra 5 years. I was asking Linda what that was all about, because she has cousins who are Japanese. And she said, well, they eat a lot of fish, and they eat a lot of rice, and they eat a lot of vegetables. They probably do some other things that alleviate stress in their lives, but I'm not a scientist who studies such things, so I can't tell you why. But it was interesting to me that they live 5 years longer than Americans on average over in Japan. It's also interesting to note that the average age for deaths has risen from 70 years of age to 78 in the last 20 years. So somewhere along the line, maybe we're doing something right, or maybe the quality of life is not so good. We're just being kept alive. Who knows? But the point is that the average age is getting older. My mother is 87 years of age, and I'm very thankful that she has got her wits about her. We can carry on an intelligent conversation, and we do okay. Let's go to Hebrews 2, thinking about this compassion, especially for those who die prematurely. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was compassionate. We know that, especially in the light of the death of a premature death of a person, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. One of the missions that Christ had in coming to this earth was to experience death. Why? Well, let's read on. Now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Not that we're focusing here on his death for the sins of everyone. I just want to focus on the concept of dying and death. For it was fitting for him, in verse 10, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through the sufferings that caused his death. I might add. If we drop down to verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Again, why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The instrument of the devil is death. Satan would love to see all of the potential children of God destroyed. That's one of his missions, one of his goals. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You and I know with some certainty of experience that our life hangs in a thread, doesn't it? We could walk out of this building and into the parking lot and some crazy person could strike us dead, couldn't they? It happens. I heard this incredible story the other day, a news story. Sometimes I get up in the morning and I'll turn on the local news and I'll drink a couple of cups of coffee. And that particular morning, it was Monday or Tuesday of this past week, they had pictures, they had reporters out, they were telling this story about a doctor, a woman, who was on her way to work. She was driving in her Mercedes up the 680 freeway, not far from where we live, outside of Dublin. And there was this giant oak tree whose roots had rotted away. And the oak tree fell over the right two lanes of the freeway, the 680 freeway, and just happened to hit her car as she drove by and killed her like that. You go, how does that happen? Time and chance? I mean, you go, whoa, except for the grace of God, there could be me sitting in the front seat of a vehicle. You know, where a big tree just falls over the freeway where you least expect it. And she perished. Died instantly. Probably didn't know what hit her. Premature death. And yet she probably had a lot to live for. A family, I would guess. Fairly prosperous. A physician on her way to her rounds at the hospital up in John Muir. The fear of death is a bondage for us. We're always subject to it, right? We're shackled by it. We know. Any of us could perish at any time. Verse 16, for behold, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Angels don't need the kind of aid that God can give us, His Spirit, because they are spirit. Angels don't need God's protection the way we human beings do, because we're flesh and blood, subject to death. Verse 17, therefore in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that is, flesh and blood, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You notice that? That he might be a merciful and faithful, a compassionate. We read an example earlier in Luke about how compassionate Christ is. He is a compassionate and loving God, and he knows all about us. Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, created us. He knows everything about us. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And God is the one who can offer to the Sanchez family the aid of God's compassion and God's mercy and faithfulness to get them through this trial. Let's go to John 11. Like to take you to a miracle that occurred at the end of Christ's ministry, or near the end. John 11, verse 20. We're all familiar with Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. Linda and I were talking about this and wondering how old they were. Why were they apparently all living together as adults? Could have been that their parents had died and Lazarus felt this obligation to take care of his sisters in the family home. I believe, and I'm speculating, that they may have been around Christ's age, probably in their early 30s, mid-30s probably. A peer of his. He was friends with them. Peers, you know, tend to be that way, even though we have friends across age barriers and age groups, but it seems that they were probably very close in age. He would spend a lot of time at their home right outside of Jerusalem, about 4 miles, 5 miles away, when he came south from the Sea of Galilee down towards Jerusalem. As I said, we know the story, but I'd like to pick up this part of the story I want to focus on is in John 11, verse 20. John 11, verse 20. This is after Lazarus has died. Once again, we read earlier about these wailing funerals that take place in ancient Judea. In verse 20, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. People respond differently to tragedy, don't they? Some people get angry, as we heard in a sermonette. And some people clam up and hold it inside. We call that stuffing in counseling parlance. They stuff the baggage that we carry around with us. Keep stuffing it. Every time it comes to surface, we stuff it a little lower until finally sometimes it blows. Martha and Mary approached the death of their brother very differently, probably because they were two different personalities. Verse 21, now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know about you, but I can read a little anger in her voice. You know, why didn't you get here sooner? It tells us earlier in the chapter, she sent for him when he was sick. And now it's 3 days after he's dead. Why didn't you get here sooner? If you'd been here sooner, he'd still be alive. Now it's too late. Now, she didn't know that this was going to be the miracle, the resurrection of her brother, that would be the catalyst to bring the Jewish establishment down on Christ's head and force his arrest and betrayal and trial that would lead to his crucifixion. Christ knew the plan, but Martha and Mary didn't. She was angry. I don't know how many of you have read books by Dr. Kubler-Ross, a famous psychologist who talks about coping with death and dying. But through her studies and many of her research projects, she came up with what we call the 5 stages of grief. These are the stages that we normally go through when we face a tragedy like an unexpected and premature death. Stage 1 is denial. Denial. When you first hear of the news, when Amy called me this past week and said, I've got some bad news. My brother Asa is dead. My first reaction was, I can't be hearing you right. What did you say? Can you repeat that, Amy, is what I said? I was in denial. Number one, because I didn't want it to be so. And number two, because it was unbelievable that a young 34-year-old father and husband is dead. What did you say? And she repeated it. A lot of people, when they have a loved one die, you know, they don't want it to be true. They want to deny it. Denial is the first stage. We just don't want to believe it. The closer someone is to us, the more we want it to not be true. Stage 2 is anger. People get angry. Sometimes people get angry with God. You've probably seen it in movies. I have, where someone dies and people shake their fists to the heavens, you know, because they're angry at God for taking away a loved one. Third stage is bargaining. This is where we say, well, if only I could have done this. If only I would have done that. If only they would have done this. If only they would have followed my advice and gone to the doctor. Or, you know, we go through this stage where we're trying to reconstruct what happened. It's called the bargaining stage. Where we're trying to make sense of it. And stage four is despair. Despair. This is when the reality of the death hits us and we recognize that person is not going to be around anymore. All we're going to have is memories and a photograph. They're not going to be present at family reunions or, you know, maybe at the graduation of their child or the wedding of their grandchild. Those kind of things come crashing down upon us and we realize the loss. We're suddenly realizing the loss. And sometimes in stage four, this despair stage, people can get depressed, deeply depressed. And I have noticed that, just like Martha and Mary, some people respond differently going through these stages. And some folks can kind of get over the hump. And one of the things that can get us over this hump of despair is understanding God's compassion, His love, as exemplified by Christ's own words. And the words of the writers who wrote about death and dying. This is where God's Spirit comes in, I believe, to help those of us who are Christian get over that hump of despair. I've attended many funerals. I've presided over several funerals. And oftentimes I've found that those people who are in God's church are the strongest ones there. You notice that? There are oftentimes family members who are not members of the church who are there, and they seem to be in more despair than the members of the church. Because the members of the church, those of us who know God's plan, we have hope, don't we? We have hope of the resurrection. We know there's a better day tomorrow. We know there's a kingdom coming when we're not going to be suffering like this. There's not going to be weeping and wailing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Stage five of these five stages of grief is acceptance. Finally, we accept the loss. We never forget it. We never forget them. But we accept that they're not going to be a part of our lives. We're going to have the memories, like I said, the pictures. We're going to tell funny stories, you know, at family reunions about them. And we're going to accept the fact that they're now gone. And we'll see them in a future resurrection. So these five stages of grief, everybody goes through to different degrees or another. Denial, anger, bargaining, despair, and acceptance. Back to our story. Verse 21, Martha is angry with Christ. She's angry that her brother's dead. She's going through the normal cycles of the stages of grief. She goes on in verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She says, but I believe in you. I don't know if she's fishing for her husband, not her husband, her brother to be resurrected. I don't really think so. I think she's just saying, I know you well enough to know that whatever you ask of God, He will grant you. And Jesus said to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She had confidence in the resurrection. She declared her belief. I know he's going to be resurrected at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live again. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? When we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, it says that we have an earnest of eternal life in John chapter 7. An earnest of eternal life, a guarantee of eternal life. And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And then he goes on, as I said, to resurrect Lazarus, who becomes that catalyst for the trial and eventual crucifixion of Christ. Let's go back a few pages to chapter 14, verse 1. Because it's only a short time later that Christ knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows he's going to die. And he knows he's going to leave them. And he knows his disciples are going to go through these five stages of grief. So he says this, chapter 14, verse 1. While he's sitting around after this last meal he has with them, the Passover meal, he introduces the new symbols. Chapter 12 and 13, he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many positions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I now go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, and where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." And of course, Thomas said, "Well, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we certainly don't know the way. What are you talking about?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And here Christ illustrates his comfort, similar to what he did with the woman at Nain. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." How do we do that? Well, by clinging on to the promises of Christ. Through these promises, he offers comfort. He tells them that there's something ahead for them, the promise of eternal life and a position in the kingdom of God. And thirdly, the wisdom to know how to get there and how to endure those stages of grief. Christ is the door to eternal life. Focus on the spiritual, not so much on the physical loss. Focus on the spiritual. That's what Paul did in his letter to the 1 Thessalonians, his first letter to the Thessalonians. Let's go there. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." We talked about that earlier. We know that many people can get through that stage of despair because of the hope that lies within us. The hope of a better world, the hope of the resurrection. The knowledge that God knows what he's doing when he allows these things to happen. He doesn't cause them, but he allows them to happen. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus." Bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." It says, look, we know this from God's own words. It's part of the promises he made. And I'm sure he's referring back to what the disciples told him in John 14. "For we say to you by the word of the Lord," verse 15, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are dead, asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When Paul wrote this first letter to the Thessalonians, of course, he thought that Christ was going to return in his lifetime. Just as most of us feel that way. And that's a sign of God's true church, I think, down through the ages. They feel that sense of urgency because they're convinced Christ is going to come in their lifetime. I'm getting off my subject. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the knowledge of God's way of life. My grandmother was the matriarch of our spiritual family. She was the one who stumbled across the truth, and God called her back in 1947-48. And she introduced my parents to God's truth. And then I grew up in the church. I used to visit my grandmother in her home in Missouri, southeastern Missouri. And we'd have good talks, good chats. She had a really good sense of humor. And man, could she cook. Oh. Now, if I lived with my grandmother, I'd probably be about 400 pounds. Because she could southern cook, you know, deep fried everything. Fried okra, fried chicken. I see a lot of you smiling. You know the routine. And I love to go to my grandmother's house. I started when I was in college down in Texas. I'd go up to my grandmother's place in Missouri, and you know, I wanted biscuits and gravy for breakfast. She'd make me fried chicken the night before, and we'd have you know, everything from the leftover from the chicken in the gravy in the morning. She'd cook me fresh biscuits. Oh, I was telling Linda about this. She made me some biscuits last night. It's good this morning. Warmed up with a little hot butter and jelly. So good. I'm getting off course, aren't I? I want to tell you about my grandmother. When my grandmother was in her mid-80s, she had a stroke. And then she had heart problems. And eventually, between my mother and my aunt, they couldn't really take care of her in their home, so they put her in a nursing home. And I used to visit my mother in the nursing home, and we had a lot of interesting conversations and a lot of spiritual conversations. My grandmother was a loyal Christian, very converted lady, and I loved her a great deal. And one thing that happened to her is that as she got older, I noticed she would start losing her memory, and then she got some dementia. And I'm not sure if it was just advanced dementia or if she actually had Alzheimer's disease. But toward the end of her life, she died when she was 93. She couldn't remember the names of her children. She didn't recognize the grandchildren. When I went to visit her, she couldn't recognize me. She actually reverted back to when she was about 4 or 5 years of age. She wanted dollies. And that sometimes happens, you know, when people grow old and they have dementia and, you know, their mind begins to go. And so I had to broach this question in my own mind. When does God stop dealing with someone like that? And where do they fall in this spectrum of Christianity? A woman who was converted for decades, loyal to God, and finally at the end of her life falls prey to dementia. At what point does he do this? Kind of solder people at the apex of their spiritual growth and hold that pattern for the resurrection? Because when she's resurrected, I don't think she's going to be resurrected with the mind she died with. It's not going to happen. That's a disease of the mind, right? Well, we read earlier that God is a God of compassion, right? He's a God of deep love, deep concern. He wants his children to be born into his family. Does he not? Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 and verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he writes to the church in Philippi, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul founded the church in Philippi. He ordained elders there. He baptized a lot of the members there. He loved these people. He calls them his children. Verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's a promise that I claim frequently. Hope you do too. You wouldn't be here today unless you knew that there was a work being done in your life and that God had called you and given you His Spirit and that you were growing spiritually. You know, I remember visiting an elderly lady in Boston. She had all kinds of physical problems. She had sugar diabetes. She had a lung problem. She'd have pneumonia a couple times a year. I mean, she was in and out of the hospital all the time. And I would visit her. And she was really miserable one time when I visited her. I mean, she just was miserable. She wanted to die. And she said to me, "Why doesn't God let me die?" And I said, because she had her wits about her. I said, God's not done with you yet. God's not done with you yet. He's working a work in all of our lives. And that lady lived another 5 or 6 years before she finally died, even though she had all the health problems that she had. And God was not done with her yet. And she, through her example, impressed and was a wonderful example for many other members of that congregation up in Boston. I know many of you know the story, but a few years ago, my mother called me and asked me if I was sitting down. And this was after my father had died, and my mother had been a widow for several years. And my sister and my aunt and I were looking out after her. And she called me and said, "Are you sitting down?" I said, "Mom, why do I need to be sitting down?" And she says, "I'm getting married again." 80 years of age, getting married again? I said, "Mom, how many good years do you have left? You're 80, you're getting married again?" And she wrote a sympathy note to a gentleman she had known for many, many years. She knew the family back even in Pasadena many, many years ago. And his wife had died of cancer. And so she sent him a sympathy note, and he sent her a thank you note. She wrote him a letter, and he wrote her a letter, and she wrote him another letter. And you know how those things go. And the next thing you know, they were talking on the phone. And the next thing you know, he said, "I'm terribly lonely. You want to get married?" And she said, "Yes." And they got married. She was 80, as I mentioned, 81 maybe at the time they got married. I can't remember exactly. And he was a couple of years older. And this past year, about a year ago, he started showing signs of dementia. And as it turned out, he couldn't find his way back home. He couldn't drive anymore. He sometimes couldn't remember the names of his kids and grandkids. And it got to the point that he was a danger to himself. And so the family all decided to put him into a nursing home. And my mother was living in his house that had a reverse mortgage on it that did not include my mother. So after he was out of the house for 6 months, then they had to sell the house. So my mother wanted to know where she was going to live. And his family and our family got together. We powwowed and we decided that she would probably be better off going back to Missouri, where her clan is, where my sister lives and where my aunt lives and all of her grandkids live than it would be for her to find an apartment and kind of live by herself where he lived. He's still alive. He lives in a nursing home now, but he doesn't recognize her when she calls twice a week. But for many, many years, he was a deacon in the church, dedicated to the church, dedicated to my mother, provided for her for those 5 years they were married. What's his fate? Have you thought about that? You know, God is our creator, knows how the mind works, doesn't he? At some point, he decides, I'm finished working with this mind, but you know, the body is still living on. The other times he says, I'm finished working with this person, and they die. Sometimes suddenly, sometimes unexpectedly. There's also the concept of mental illness. I've often wondered about this. What about mental illness? Some people who seem normal and healthy for many, many years, suddenly they start falling prey to depression or psychosis, schizophrenia, bipolar disease. It happens. These are physical ailments that happen to people. What about those folks? Again, I think God has to be the judge of that. I can't be, because I can't get inside of somebody's head and know exactly where that line is, where God says, I've been working with this person up until this point, and now they're going to be this way. I mean, and I've seen this, where sometimes they suffer from mental illness for several years, like Nebuchadnezzar did, and then finally, they start to come out of it after several years. I've seen that happen. Again, we have to trust that God is the judge of such circumstances. And we have to have confidence, as I do, and I know you do, as Paul wrote here, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. That's why we say, as they do in Jordan, Inshallah, if it's God's will, Inshallah. Because God is in charge, and he knows the hearts and the minds of all of his people individually. He knows how the brain works. He made it. He created it. He knows when there's a chemical imbalance there and people do irresponsible things. I mean, God knows, doesn't he? And he knows how and when to hold individuals responsible and at what point, you know, they stop ceasing to grow spiritually. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. I'd like to read the second resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's been through it, folks. He knows what it's like to be subject to the bondage of death. And he did it for the specific purpose of relating to us, of being an advocate for us, being able to argue our case, being able to defend us. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. Christ was the first. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's. at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power outside of his realm. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last enemy to go is death. Let's drop down to verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. I don't know about you, but as I get older, I look more and more forward to having that spiritual body. Don't you? For one that is not subject to disease or corruption. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the message is very clear, brethren. Our responsibility at times like this is to be like Christ, to practice that kind of compassion and concern and love for those who are going through the severe trial of the death, the unexpected death of a loved one. I'd like to end by going to a prophecy in Isaiah 65. Because this is the hope that lies within us. This is what you and I look forward to. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. Isaiah 65, 17 through 19. Verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. That's what we're here for. We're preparing for that new heavens and new earth. We want the kingdom of God to come and change the physical into spiritual. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. It's going to be so fantastic that we won't have to sit around drinking a glass of wine saying, you remember when? Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, because what God creates is magnificent. It's fantastic. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. It's talking about the new spiritual Jerusalem. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. God loves people. We're his children. We're his potential gods. He loves all of us. He's compassionate towards us. He wants us to be comforted in the shadow of the enemy, death. I love the next two lines in this poem. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Brethren, that's the time you and I long for, pray for, and hope for. And that is that there will be no more crying or weeping. For now, we do mourn and we do weep for our brothers and sisters, for ourselves, the Sanchez family. Let us reach out to them in prayer and physically. with the compassion of Jesus Christ.